Morning, church. So we're continuing in our series, the book of Acts, and I want to open with a story from a book called Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You by J.D. Greer. Highly recommend it. Just a great book on life in the Spirit, being filled by, guided by the Spirit in daily life. So he tells this story on page 143. Justin, a young man in my church, told me a story recently about an Indian woman he observed sitting by herself in a city park. He had never seen her before, but had the inexplicable urge to go tell her that though her brother had recently died, God loved her and would never forsake her. He told me that this kind of thing never happens to him. But this impression was so strong, still he just couldn't bring himself to go up to her to say it. What if he was wrong? So he demurred. Several hours later, he ran into the same woman at a Starbucks in another part of the city. And he considered this to be God gently giving him another chance. So he held his breath, walked up to her and said, "Ma'am, we've never met, and I'm not sure why I feel this way, but I had the sense that God wanted me to tell you," and he gave her the message. Justin said that when he finished, she stared at him with wide eyes for several terribly long seconds, then she dropped her head and began to cry. She said, "How did you know? I thought no one in this city knew. Actually, he was not really my brother, but my cousin, but he grew up in my house, and I always thought of him as my brother. I even introduced him to others that way. He died last week." She was Hindu and had just moved away from her family in India to the United States. Justin told her that he could only guess that God gave him that message so she would know that God cared for her and had a plan for her and her family. Eventually, through further conversation, the lady came to profess Christ as her Savior. So what do you make of that story? I know that God told me can go all kinds of wrong and sideways. But we could easily throw the baby out with the bathwater. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was certainly not given to being charismatic crazy, you know, dignified preacher, he was a doctor first and then became a pastor in London last century. He says this, "There's no question but that God's people can look for and expect leadings, guidance, indications of what they're meant to do. Men have been told by the Holy Spirit to do something. They knew it was the Holy Spirit speaking to them, and it transpired that it obviously was his leading. It seems clear to me that if we deny such a possibility, we are again guilty of quenching the Spirit." So, church family, may we not quench the Spirit, but instead, main point this morning, may we keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission. That's the big idea this morning. May we keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission. All right, so we're going to read through the passage, Acts 8, 26 to 40. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn there. And then we're going to consider what's in this passage by way of 6 points, okay? There's a paper copy outline in the lobby if you want to go grab one. If that's helpful, you'll see the points on the screen, and we'll walk through them one at a time. I won't enumerate them now because you wouldn't remember anyway what point five was by the time we got there, so it'll be up there when the time comes, all right? So Acts 8, verses 26 to 40. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace," which Candace is not actually a personal name, but a dynastic title for the queen mother. Okay, so court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. It was common, in fact, everybody did it back in those days. It was common to read scripture out loud. And so Philip ran and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So maybe you recognize that that's a portion of the passage that Dwight read in Isaiah 52 and 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. It's kind of like Elijah. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he's kind of heading north up along the coast, and he ends up in Caesarea. All right? So that's the passage. Now let's consider it under these six headings. So first off, obedience and providence. Okay, Brian mentioned at the beginning of the service, you know, all this crazy orchestration of the celestial bodies that God is sovereign over in order that we would know with accuracy how many solar eclipses and when and where you can see them over this the rest of this century. Well, that's not all that God is providentially sovereign over, orchestrating all things. We need to stop and think about the crazy and strange providence that led to this moment on this desert road. So remember last week, Acts 8, 1 to 25, Philip was leading, like he's preaching to the Samaritans, and he leads like a large-scale revival. There's crowds of people that are paying attention to his preaching, and lots of men and women are baptized, trusting in Jesus as their Savior. And now, in the middle of that, the angel of the Lord taps Philip on the shoulder. Who knows how that went? Who knows even how did the Holy Spirit speak to, I don't know. Was it that impression? Was it a still small voice? Who knows? But the angel taps, so, you know, in so many words, taps Philip on the shoulder and says, "Okay, I want you to go south into the desert." What? Like there's a mass revival going on in Samaria. Like, why leave there to go to the desert? Like, it seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? Like, people don't live in the desert. Why would the Lord lead Philip away from fruitful ministry in Samaria into a no man's land? So, I mean, we don't catch any of this in the text. You can imagine that Philip would be thinking, like, "I thought you were seeking to build your church, Lord. Like, there's no people out there." But we don't see any hesitation on Philip's part. We see prompt obedience, providence and obedience, right? The text just says, and he rose and went. And what do you know? There's an Ethiopian court official traveling back home, and the Spirit tells Philip, "Go over to that chariot." So he runs over, waiting for the reason why. So this court official is a long way from home. And here's where we see some of the crazy providence here. Philip was sent down the desert road, you know, from where he was in Samaria. It runs 60 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Gaza was the last water stop before entering into the desert to Egypt. So this caravan is heading past Egypt to what we call Sudan. Okay, so we're reading about this Ethiopian eunuch, but you can't read modern-day Ethiopia. His home was actually Nubia, okay, the land of Cush, to use Old Testament terminology. It's likely that this is like a 1,000-mile journey between where he's from and Jerusalem. It's like 1,000 miles south. So it likely took him 5 months to get to Jerusalem to worship. And he's heading 5 months back to get home. Do you see what I'm saying? As far as crazy providential orchestration of things so that God taps Philip on the shoulder and says, okay, time to go meet this guy in the wilderness on the road. Crazy providence and more prompt obedience on Philip's part. He runs to the chariot. And at just that moment that Philip runs up, what's he reading? Isaiah 53. Again, more crazy providence. And we know the rest of the story, but we actually don't know the rest of the story. We have to turn to the ancient historian Eusebius or the early church father Irenaeus to find out that this court official and his friends became the first witnesses of the gospel in Africa. And eventually a church was established there through them. So just think about how momentous this incident is in the spread of the gospel to the end of the earth. Like the gospel pushed into Africa through this one-on-one encounter in the desert. Think of the fruit from this one seed that Philip planted and then watered, just making sure you're awake. Okay, not very many people. There was a baptism, get it? Okay. In the desert. So listen, seriously, you know, God can make things grow and bear much fruit in the desert. In fact, read Isaiah 55 and you'll see that. So through this simple act of obedience to the prompting of the Spirit, didn't even make sense, didn't seem all that strategic given what was going on in Samaria, but it changed the course of history and eternity for countless numbers of people in Africa and beyond. Isn't that amazing to think about? As Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar, writes, even a brief encounter in the midst of travel can allow the gospel to spread. Makes me think, when the history of God's redemptive work is finally all told, how many chance meetings will be seen to have rippled out with disproportionately wide and multi-generationally deep impact and eternal significance. Like how many airplane conversations are going to change the course of families? Maybe even a conversation that you had that you thought maybe didn't go all that well, but you don't know how that seed got watered later on and bore fruit. Don't you want to keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission? Like, who knows what can and will happen at the intersection of providence and obedience? Look at what happened through Philip. So, as crazy, strange providence would have it, I have a story that I want to tell you that Mike Tardivi, so Mike and Kathy back there, can you just raise your hands for a second? Mike just sent this to me yesterday. And you're not going to believe this. But guess what? The same Holy Spirit that was at work to lead Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch is at work right now among us. Okay? So I'm going to read it right from his email to me. A few months back, I turned onto a road on the way to the office. Traffic had slowed up a bit, and it looked like a young woman was standing over a dead dog in the road. I felt bad, assuming the dog got hit by a car, but as I got closer, to my shock, I could see that she was standing over the dead body of a young man. There were cars pulled over, but the police and ambulance had not yet arrived. It was apparent that it had just happened. By the time I figured out what was going on, I had passed the scene and didn't feel I should stop. Our company's social worker was in the car in front of me, and we immediately conferred in astonishment at what we had seen. Upon arriving in the office, I told my boss and the other office workers what we saw right down the road. Later that day, my boss found out from a friend that worked on the ambulance squad what had happened. She told me it was a young woman trying to get away from her abusive boyfriend. All we heard was that as she was fleeing, the boyfriend was hit by a car and killed. When I heard this, I was immediately burdened for this poor girl. What kind of horror was she running from? And that she had to run out into the middle of the road. What did God deliver her from that he would take the man's life in protecting her? I wanted to find out who she was and tell her of God's hand in this. I wanted to tell her of a compassionate Lord who wants to heal her heart from all of this. I remembered her looking over that dead body and wondering what could be going through her mind at that time. But what could I do? Nobody even knew her name. I didn't know how to find her. But as you will see, God did. God led me 6 months later, incredibly, unbeknownst to me, right into the home of the young girl a full 20 miles away from the incident. I was doing today, the day that he wrote this, what I always do in my job, visiting people who are now dying along with their families. I called the daughter of a new admission and asked that the social worker and I could come and meet her mom and herself and ask some questions and introduce our services. The daughter of the new patient told me she couldn't be there, but she would make sure her daughter, the patient's granddaughter, would be there. I drove to the home, which turned out to be a trailer. The granddaughter, a sweet-spirited girl, met us at the door. She had just turned 19 and was the youngest of her parents' 10 children. She showed us into the patient's room. As I was speaking to the patient, the granddaughter came in and sat. She said she was not normally there because she normally went to school. I asked her what she was studying, and she told me she was getting her GED. I congratulated her on going back to school to finish. As we spoke more to the grandmother, I felt compelled to speak more with this girl and asked her some more questions. She immediately opened up and began telling me she had been through an abusive relationship. I told her I was very sorry and asked her more about it. Then she said, and in order to get away from it, I had to jump out of a moving car. I said, what? Immediately, my mind began to race. The social worker asked her, when was that? She said, back in October. Then it began to hit us. I said, is that boyfriend still alive? She paused and said, no. At that moment, it all came together. God had led me right into the home of the girl who I was so burdened for. I then told her, we were there. We saw you standing over him. And ever since that time, I wanted to find you and tell you something very important. She then began to recount more details of her story. She had been continually brutally beaten. She lived with a boyfriend in a U-Haul trailer, a tent in a sewage field, and then in her boyfriend's mother's garage. But she had gotten pregnant, and the boyfriend beat her so badly, kneeing her in the stomach and purposefully causing a miscarriage. She said his mother then kicked them out. She later had another miscarriage from the stress of all she was experiencing. She said, I was so desperate to get away from the pain, I tried to slip my wrist. She then showed me the scar on her wrist. My heart broke for this young girl as she told me her story. On the day of the incident, not being able to take it anymore, she told the boyfriend she was moving back in with her mom. The boyfriend went into a rage. He threatened to kill her. While driving, he backhanded her in the face so hard her nose started bleeding from the blow. He then began driving erratically like he wanted to smash head-on with another car. Cars were swerving out of the way. She said, I knew I had to get out of that car, and this was my only chance. I stared at the door handle, covered my face, and just jumped out of the car. She said she hit the road, the side of the road, busting up her knees, and rolled over twice off the side of the road. She said he then tried to run her over, but for some reason he missed her. So she's obviously panicked with knees bleeding and blood running out of her nose. She flagged down a woman in a car screaming and crying, please help me, please help me, he's gonna kill me. The woman stopped and let her in her car. She cried out, lock the doors, he's gonna hurt us. With that, the boyfriend ran out in front of the car, smashing his fists on the hood, demanding she come out of the car. He came around her side of the car trying to open the door. Then he moved over to the driver's side, pulling on the door handle of the woman driving. The woman in great fear tried to drive away. He held onto the door, the car door, running along with the car. Then she said he slipped, rolling under the car. She ran out of the car to him. She didn't know whether he was dead or alive. That's when I turned the corner and passed by as she looked down on him. She told me the paramedics got there, pulled her aside. They told her he was dead. As she told me the whole tale, I was again moved for her. This poor young girl sincerely said to me, I didn't know what to do. I had never been in an abusive relationship before. I said I had wanted to meet her. This is Mike saying, I had said I wanted to meet her ever since that day I saw her there. and there were some things I wanted to tell her. I told her that obviously this was no coincidence. The social worker then told her, I have goosebumps up and down right now because I have heard Mike say on many occasions that he wished he could find you, and here you are. So I told her what I longed for since that time to tell her. I told her God loves you and saw all that had been going on and felt great compassion for you. As I spoke to her, she was intently listening. I told her, I wanted to tell you that this is why your boyfriend was killed. It's because God loves you and wanted you to be delivered from that evil beast. I went on to tell her that God loved her and proved it by sending his son to die in her place, and that he has a plan for her life if she would call upon the Lord Jesus to save her and take over her life. I told her that he wanted a relationship with her where he could show her his love and she could have him in her life always. She said to me, I do believe in God now because just a couple weeks ago, my grandma was so sick and I got scared and begged him to let her live, and he did. So now I believe in God. I said, this is the drawing of the Holy Spirit to convince you that God wants to forgive you and wants you to be his. I continued telling her how to be saved and have Jesus until it was time to leave. I prayed for her and gave her my card and said we would speak again. She got up and hugged us so very tightly. It was, to say the least, a divine encounter and a remarkable series of events. Don't you want to keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission? Do we believe that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us? The Spirit at work within us. So let's zoom in a little bit on how significant this one-on-one encounter was with this eunuch. Point number two, the eunuch at the end of the earth. So who is this man? What would possess this man to take a 10-month round trip to worship at the temple? So somehow this man is a God-fearer. He's likely a Jewish proselyte, okay? Or at least he wishes to be. A Gentile who has converted or wants to convert to worship Yahweh. Unfortunately, as a eunuch, he would not be able to enjoy full covenantal rights in Judaism. Eunuchs were castrated men who often served to keep the harems of kings. Think of the book of Esther. Remember Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, who showed favor to Esther? This was common in the Oriental world, in the ancient Far East, and also in Nubia and so forth. So men like this were often in positions of power precisely because they weren't threats to kings in certain obvious ways. They often held places of honor and royal trust. So he's like this CFO type, okay, high court official. But as a proselyte to Judaism, he had a problem. Deuteronomy 23:1 says that no one in his condition could enter the assembly of Yahweh. He's an outsider in more than one sense. And we should know that Ethiopia represented the end of the earth in the minds of the Jews. So he came not from the country we call Ethiopia, but this region, you know, central northern Sudan, 1,000 miles south of the Mediterranean. It was called Cush in the Old Testament. And in the prophetic vision in the book of Isaiah, the vision that we see in chapter 11, you know, when God acts through his kingly servant, which we ultimately know is Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, to gather the remnant of his redeemed people from all the nations. There's this glorious vision of people streaming in from all kinds of nations and peoples. And listen to Isaiah 11:11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from, Assyria. Those are like the enemies of God. From Egypt, they oppressed the people of God. From Pathros, from Cush, the Ethiopian. Okay, he's a Cushite. from Elam, from Shinar, etc. So the gospel is on the move, and it's now beginning to reach the end of the earth, just like Jesus said. Remember Acts 1:8, before he ascended to the Father, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Philip just led a mass revival in Samaria, and now the gospel is reaching to the end of the earth. It's happening. He's gathering in his people from all the nations. And if we keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission, we are going to be led to the nations. Doesn't mean we're all going to go, but we're all going to care about the gospel getting to the nations. Because Jesus died to ransom people for God, like it says in Revelation 5:9, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we've zoomed in a bit on who this guy is in the chariot, but let's zoom in a little bit on Philip's interaction with him in the chariot. Point number three, what we hear some echoes. And point number three, echoes of Emmaus. So remember, Acts is Luke's sequel, right? He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote Acts. At the end of his gospel account, there's that famous encounter on the Emmaus Road. So on the day of Jesus' resurrection, two men are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're talking about all that had happened, and they're trying to make sense of it all. And Jesus comes up walking with them. They didn't recognize him. The one man, Cleopas said, we had hoped Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. He's sad when he said it. But he also shares that some of the women amazed them that morning by claiming that Jesus was alive from the dead. So Jesus replies, O foolish ones, this is Luke 24:25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, probably including Isaiah, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just like Dwight wishes he could have been in that chariot, I wish I could have been there for that sermon. Do you hear the echoes of Emmaus in Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch? A stranger joins travelers. A question starts the encounter. What's this conversation you're having? Jesus asks, and then Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? The stranger opens up the scriptures, makes it clear that Jesus is the focus and fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And then there's a sacramental act. Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Remember? And the sacramental act here is Philip baptizes the eunuch. And then finally, the disappearance of the interpreter. Okay, what's the point of me giving you that bullet point list? You know, just nickel knowledge, like, hey, impress your friends with your Bible knowledge, you know? No, the point is, all of Scripture points to Jesus. And if we are going to keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission, then we are going to need to be able to help other people see that the Bible is all about Jesus. Look at verse 35. Like Philip, can you open your mouth and beginning from this scripture or that scripture, tell somebody the good news about Jesus? We need to learn how to do that. You can learn how to do that by listening carefully to a sermon on Sunday, like this one, by participating in discipleship curriculum or your 9 a.m. class, teenagers, children. And listen, children and teens, you can play an eternally significant role in the mission of King Jesus. Don't think too lightly of how God can use you. Like, who knows the future trajectory? If you shared with one of your friends and it changes their life, you have no idea the ripples that could go out from that pebble in the pond. So listen, seriously, church, brothers and sisters, like, we need to be equipped for this. Like, can you help somebody get to Jesus from the book of Leviticus? Like, let's say somebody was kind of cynical, skeptical, and they're like, you know, you Christians are so, like, inconsistent. You're wearing clothes that have different mixed, you know, fabric and threads and whatever, you know? like some things you choose to obey, some things you don't, and they're kind of like going along with this popular narrative, cherry picking some things out of Leviticus, like, hey, let's actually take a look at Leviticus. What is this all about? God's holiness. We don't just approach God, you know, however we want. And imagine walking someone through to talk about the real holiness and the real cleansing that can come through the blood of Jesus. Can you get there from the Psalms? Can you get there from the David and Goliath story? From Hosea, from Job? Like, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Foreshadows Jesus. Is fulfilled in Jesus. To use the subtitle of that little Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, every story whispers his name. Amen to that. So it's crazy providence this eunuch is reading Isaiah and Isaiah 53 when Philip runs up beside the chariot. I mean, where better to preach Jesus from the Old Testament? We could take a long time unpacking all the ways that this just is so beautifully, powerfully unpacked in the gospel of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. At the heart of it is the substitutionary death of Jesus. In our place, condemned, he stood. You and I, we are like all sheep, all of us like sheep have gone astray. In fact, we're like, we like bite the shepherd's hand and run away. We're all guilty. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, like, we want our will to be done, not God's. We resent his control. We want to use him for his good gifts, and then we want him to get out of the way so we can do what we want. We all have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, and we deserve judgment and condemnation for it. But instead, because of his great, great mercy and love and grace, God didn't leave us to ourselves. He sends Jesus, and he is wounded for our transgressions. Like, the only thing we bring to the table is debt and sin. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He pays our debt. He gives us his righteousness if we turn from our sin and trust in him as Savior. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, instead of on us, the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So the gospel is just dripping from Isaiah 53, and that's only like the briefest of meditations on it. Can you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Can you share the gospel from the New Testament? Especially in a way that's not blurred by a bunch of Christianese and jargon. All of Scripture points to Jesus, and if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission, then we are going to need to be able to help others see that the Bible is all about Jesus. Now, in verse 39, after this brother was baptized, the eunuch saw Philip no more and went on his way rejoicing because he had Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, at peace with God. He understood that Jesus had taken his place, taking his sin, giving him his righteousness. The gospel is good news, and good news brings joy. But there was more joy to come. Point number four, surely he kept reading. What do I mean by that? Well, either with Philip, I mean, this, they may have covered this with Philip in the chariot. Who knows how long, you know, they were in the chariot together. Or maybe on his own after Philip left, but surely he kept reading in Isaiah, right? And when he did, this man was in for a treat. Remember, as a eunuch, he would have been barred from the inner courts of the temple, okay? Deuteronomy 23. So it's possible that he was born a eunuch, but more likely that he was made one. And it's quite possible that he volunteered for it. And you're like, really? This happened, okay? Because eunuchs were oftentimes high court officials. Men would voluntarily undergo the procedure to advance to these positions. Kind of like giving up on the opportunity to have a family because you've made career advancement your main purpose in life. People actually still do this today, just without the surgical procedure. So let me just put it this way. Would you rather have a bushel of apples or an apple tree? Go ahead. I mean, duh. Anybody? Okay, the tree. Esau chose the bushel of apples. The younger son in Luke 15 chose the bushel of apples. They chose foolishly, short-sightedly. To use an old distinction, they chose their accidental inheritance over their substantial inheritance. If you repudiate your substantial inheritance, the tree, your accidental inheritance will run out. So the eunuch had power and wealth and privilege, but it was all going to die with him. No offspring, no legacy, no name. His name would perish with him. He had a bushel of apples to enjoy, but no tree to bear fruit for generations. Who knows? Maybe he regretted his decision at some point. But obviously here now, he's met Jesus. He's full of joy. He keeps reading. Remember, he was in Isaiah 53. Three chapters later, you ready for this? Look at what it says in Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's why Jesus was cleansing the temple. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Like that would knock his sandals off. Come on. Here is this African eunuch, no family legacy, an outsider, an outcast, but Yahweh planned all along to make a way home for even ones like that. He would give him an inheritance that would outlast even the legacy of children and grandchildren. An everlasting name that would never be cut off. So this foreigner who joined himself to Yahweh through Christ in the new covenant was made joyful in God's house as God's beloved son with full rights of inheritance. He didn't have to stay out on the edges. He could come right into God's presence as a beloved son. This man was then baptized. What does that mean? It's the crossing of a threshold publicly, right? Certainly comes at a cost, leaving behind, you know, trying to be the master of your own fate, the savior of your own soul. But it also signifies all the rights and privileges of coming in, just as Isaiah 56 lays out. So here is one who would have thought he was going to die a barren tree, but brought home by the gospel of Jesus, he would have an everlasting name and he would belong in the only everlasting family. And he would be empowered to bear much fruit. Again, remember, Eusebius, Irenaeus said that this guy is the one who brought the gospel to Africa. What a legacy. Here we are reading of him 2,000 years later. Fruitful legacy. Gotta love the glory of gospel reversals. And it's gotta make you wanna keep in step with the Spirit, huh? For the sake of the mission. Because listen, Philip wasn't a Superman. He was a normal, ordinary Christian. He wasn't an apostle, remember? But by the power of the Spirit, he was made into a model missionary, a model evangelist. And we can follow in his steps. Point number five, Philip the model missionary. So here he is, ready to respond to the Spirit's leading, ready to share the gospel at a moment's notice. He's ready to preach to a crowd or share in a one-on-one context. He's willing and able to cross cultural barriers and share with those that are very different than him. All examples to us. Ajith Fernando is a national director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka for 35 years, and he writes that Philip's example displays the following elements of good evangelism here in Acts 8. One, reflects faithful obedience, is ready to cross cultural lines, is sensitive to hearts prepared by God, often starts with the other person's questions, is rooted in scriptural teaching, and has Jesus as the theme. So Philip leads the first post-Pentecost movement of the gospel among the Samaritans, and he led the first African to Christ. And then he heads north, and guess where he settled down? Caesarea. It's like primarily a Gentile city. So even though Paul became the primary missionary to the Gentiles, Philip ends up putting down roots in Caesarea and perhaps living out his days there. In fact, when we get to Acts 21, which would have been like 20 years later, we find in verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him, and he had four daughters, and they were prophets. Anyway, so this is encouraging that it's a non-apostle blazing these trails so fruitfully. So here's this man, you know, different methods, different groups of people, but the same message and the same result. There was joy in Samaria. There's joy with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a man full of the Spirit. He kept in step with the Spirit. And the fruit from such a life was so sweet and abundant. Don't you want to keep in step with the Spirit for the sake of the mission? Anybody? That wasn't like all the hands. I don't know. Okay, so we got to keep going here. All right, so last point is the main point, keeping in step with the Spirit. So listen, you and I, believers in Jesus, indwelt by the same Spirit, you and I can be the right person at the right time as we keep in step with the Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit ever prompted you to do something that didn't make sense? And then it turned into a divine appointment? I would guess there's probably many such stories in the room. Let's not quench the Spirit, but keep in step with Him. There are many divine appointments that await our sensitivity to the Spirit and obedient following of those prompts. Like this week, I think those things are going to happen. Don't you think? I mean, I would expect, if this is God's kind of plan for us to study this week, I wouldn't be surprised if He has some divine appointments for us. Let's pray to that effect. So let me just close with a story. Jackie Hill Perry is a Christian author and speaker. She shared the following story on our Instagram just last Sunday. So the musicians can come on up. I know we're a little later than usual. So she writes this: last year I recorded the entire Bible in partnership with Crossway Books. Doing it in a studio meant I'd have an engineer there to make sure the sound was good. A particular task the engineer had to take on was reading the Bible along with me to ensure I didn't skip any words. Knowing this, I would pray before every session that God would use His word to do a work in the engineer's heart. This man right here, and on her Instagram there's a picture of this guy standing beside her. This man right here worked alongside me while I read most of the major and minor prophets. Before each session, I prayed for him, hoping that God would grant him understanding, since the prophets ain't the easiest to make sense of sometimes. On certain days, I'd pick his brain on what he thought about Amos or Habakkuk, just to get a sense of where he was with it. After I finished reading the prophets, my last book to read was Genesis. I asked him what he thought about everything, and he said something like, "It's as if they keep doing the same thing over and over again, like they don't get it." Which is literally a synopsis of the entire Old Testament, she said. I responded by saying, "Well, the book we're about to read now will explain the reason no one listens to God because of the fall." That was last year. Today after church, William came up to me and told me that while I was reading Genesis, the Lord used His word to draw him. And now he's a believer, a member of a local church, and an evangelist. I wanted to run around that church building. In that studio, I didn't preach a sermon. I didn't exegete a text. All I did was read God's word, and that alone brought my guy from death and into life. I say all of that to say God doesn't need antics to save souls. If you just give folks His word, you would be amazed at what He can do. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. Your gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and also for the Samaritan and the Gentile, the Ethiopian, and on and on and on. Help us to believe and trust the power of the gospel. And please fill us by your Spirit that we might keep in step with the Spirit and be empowered to participate in your mission. May we not miss out, Lord. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen.